Well, I hope you all got each one of the two handouts here. If you do not have a copy, raise your hand. I'll be happy to get one to you as I leave the podium. The subject that Brother Owen has chose for us is atonement. Atonement. Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Brethren, it's been a rich blessing to me to be with you, especially at Memorial season. I think at Memorial season, the intensity of our consecration is higher, and we share a lot more spiritual things together. We have titled our discourse Atonement because it's a broad term. Before I'd like to begin by first of all reading you the March 4th manna text and comments. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, think on these things. The pastor counsels as follows. We are to love and to cultivate that which is pure to such an extent that that which is impure will become painful to us, distressing, and we will desire to drop it from memory. And this will only be accomplished by continually thinking upon those things that are pure and avoiding the giving of thought to things that are impure. We are to recognize true loveliness and to esteem it. When we would think on the purest of things, we must of necessity, and I think this is the crux of the whole explanation. When we would think on the purest of things, we must of necessity lift our mental vision to as high a point as possible. And as nearly as we may be able to discern the loveliness of the perfect character of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and proportionately the loveliness manifested in one or another of the followers of Jesus who walk closely in his footsteps. This happens to be my birthday text. And since I've learned that after coming into the truth, I try every morning before I arise to lift my mind to as high a point as possible. And then to try to think, and organize those things in my mind. I also did this in my work-a-day work. And I found it to be a blessing, both spiritually and also in my temporal arrangements. Today, that's what we're asking you to do. Lift your mind as high as you can on the subject of atonement. And we're going to take an overview of atonement. First of all, you'll note by your handouts that we have listed five categories of sins. These are the five categories of sins that the Scriptures suggest to us. We're going to discuss with you how these sins are expiated or how justice is satisfied. And then we'd like to hone in on two of these, Adamic and hereditary. And then we would like to compare with you some of the ceremonial features of the law which God used to demonstrate these different methods, typically and antitypically, of atonement for these sins. And we'd like to then focus in, finally, on our Lord's memorial. The primary and the secondary significance in how we share. We share in drinking the cup and eating the bread. We share in the sin offering. It's a wonderful experience. It's a heart-to-heart talk, brethren. It's not an intellectual talk. We're going to talk to you from our hearts today. And we'd like you to join in as we share these things together. First of all, Adamic sin. We won't give you all the scriptures regarding Adamic sin or ransom, but we'll give you a few, and then you can elaborate those on those in your home study. 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6. You all probably can quote that from memory. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Romans 5:18, and Romans the fifth chapter, and I might mention as I go through this, if you haven't studied the book of Romans in toto with the chart of the ages in front of you, do it. You will get a blessing, because Paul goes through the chart of the ages with Romans. And it's a real blessing to see how he categorizes the different ages. In Japan, we had an opportunity to lecture a group of ministers and Gideons, and we gave them a lecture titled The Divine Plan of the Ages in the Writings of the Apostle Paul. And we went through the book of Romans with the chart. And it was very interesting. There were two American ministers, missionaries there, came up and said they never saw the divine plan of the ages in Romans. Hereditary. In Romans 5:18, of course, Paul is comparing the fall and the ransom, isn't he? How one man condemned us by the fall, but free gift of life came upon all men to justification of life through one, that is Christ Jesus. That's how, that Adamic sin is, justice is satisfied for. That's how it's expiated. Jesus giving himself as a ransom. The hereditary sins and weaknesses. In Romans 5, again, 12th verse, the Apostle Paul states that death passed upon all men to condemnation, but the free gift of life came to all. We are aware that if only the ransom had been given without the sin offering, man would have been raised from the dead, but that's where it would have ended. There would have been no additional experience. The work of the sin offering carries out the eradication of the hereditary sins and weaknesses through, it's how the blood, the mirror of the blood passes down through to help bring back man to perfection. That's the purpose of the sin offering. And there's a group of individuals, so God has chosen, foreordained, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That group, that new creation, will be assisting Christ in bringing mankind back to perfection, eradicating the residuals of hereditary sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as all in Adam die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Gradual death, gradual resurrection. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, he made him an offering for sin. And when you go in, when you're going through your suffering, whether it be mental or physical, just think what God asked his only son to do. Think of the physical suffering that he had, especially dying on the cross, the pain that he went through, and the anguish, and then throughout his ministry, all the suffering that he went through. God asked his son to do that. His only son. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We have never resisted unto blood yet, have we? So it's very comforting, but we can share with Christ. We can feel those agonies, both mental and physical. We drink of the cup which he pours for us. Now there is a category of willful sin. Willful sin is the kind of sin where the individual knows that he's sinning. He's very conscious of the fact that he is sinning. It's a deliberate sin. And that's expiated by the individual themselves. They have to suffer. The willful sinner has to suffer his own results. Galatians 6:7-8. Paul says, we reap what we sow. James 1:15. The Apostle James says that when we sin, we are led away of our own selves. God doesn't tempt us with evil. We are led away of our own selves. So don't blame God, blame yourself. Don't blame the adversary, blame yourself. You're led away of self. But, he says, lust bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is conceived, will eventuate in death. Hebrews 10:29. In Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews 6, the apostle is bringing to our attention two ways in which one can go into second death or willful sin. And this is discussed in volume 6 under the chapter, The Call of the New Creation. I'm sorry, The New Creation Predestinated. Hebrews 10:29. I have to shift into second gear here. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall you be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. A better translation is, he counts the blood of wherewith he is sanctified a common thing. Notice it's the blood wherewith he is sanctified. The blood wherewith he is sanctified is the blood of the new covenant here, the new covenant. And we are sanctified through the preparation of the new covenant, right? In drinking. Remember, Matthew 26:26, our Lord said, this blood represents my covenant. This is the covenant in my blood. It's the sharing. It's the sharing in Christ's blood that prepares the new covenant for that merciful mediator. Hebrews 6:4-6, Paul is discussing doctrine. And he points out, we won't read it all, but he points out in verse 5, those who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We who are justified, vitally justified in Christ, have tasted of the powers of the resurrection age. We have restitution imputed to us, and we give it up in sacrifice. So we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. We're still tasting of those powers. Romans 6. You know, we're resurrected. We were planted together in the likeness of his death, and we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. When did it begin? At his consecration. It was the power of God and his resurrection working in him, and he was gradually resurrected. We're doing the same thing. We're following in his footsteps. It is a gradual resurrection. It's the resurrection power of God. It's a holy power, isn't it? And think of it. I'd like to introduce just one thought here extra. Think of it. Just think of it. Romans 8:44. That power makes you free. That power makes you free. Are you free, or are you still carrying those cumbrances of the flesh? Are you still trying to perfect the flesh like it should be under the law? Trust in Christ for your weaknesses. Concentrate on the new creature and the power of the resurrection. That's what gave Paul his power. That's what gave Paul his fearlessness. Philippians, the third chapter. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things loss, but loss for what? Now, Paul had a lot of things going for him, remember? But he says, I count all these things loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what gave Paul his fearlessness. He would tackle anyone because it was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord working in him, and it made him free, and it should make us free. Then there are partially willful sins. Revelation 7:9 speaks of a great multitude, the great company class. It was demonstrated in the ceremonial features of Leviticus 16 in the atonement, on a typical day of atonement. Revelation 16:21. Remember, the scapegoat was selected. Lots were cast, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. Scapegoat represented, not Israel, like some think. The scapegoat represented the great company class. 1 Corinthians 5:5. You remember how Paul states that he turned this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, indicating that this person in God's sight was considered spiritual, and he would have his flesh destroyed in order that the spirit might be saved. Now that's how the partially willful sins are atoned for. Now, remember, the pastor counsels also that he thought the Pharisees committed a lot of partially willful sins. Any sin against light, partially willful sin against light, would be atoned for, we think, in the atonement process by the great company class, because they are a righteous class. And God cannot accept anything but a righteous offering. One more group, national sins. How are they compensated for? 2 Peter 3:6 gives us a little bit of light on that. Let's see. 2 Peter 3:6, it doesn't look right. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. You remember how God destroyed all the Nephilim in the flood. Zephaniah 2, 8 and 9. Nations who commit sin must suffer, must be destroyed. And that's what we see in process today. An example. The the Christian nations changed the world from the silver standard to the gold standard in 1873. That made everyone who had silver a pauper. And so the Christian nations merged as wealthy because they had the gold. But we're suffering now, aren't we? It's the the retribution for doing that, that this country now is economically bankrupt and going down the tube. The Christian nations are. It's a part of the retributive justice that they instituted in 1873 by switching. But what's interesting to me, the nation that has the most gold in the world is India. They melted it down and put it in their temples, and no one knows anything about it, So all they have to do is melt down a temple and they're wealthy. Psalm 2, 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it's happening all around us. Okay, let's move on now to the next diagram that you have. The next diagram you have is titled Comparisons of Type and Antitype. As we mentioned, we would like to hone in on Adamic and hereditary sin. We're going to consider, first of all, the Passover picture, the general Passover picture and the household picture. Then we'd like to consider Leviticus 16, the ceremonial features, Leviticus 16 and 9. Now, we can't go into these thoroughly. We could spend an hour or two just on one of them. What we want you to do is lift your mind up and get an overview here. The best way to understand Leviticus 16 and 9 is to compare the differences, not the similarities. And then you'll come to an understanding of why the two chapters, which seem so similar, why the two ceremonies. And then we like to really concentrate on the primary and the secondary significance of our Lord's memorial. The Passover picture, the pastor, as you recall, gives us what is called a general picture. And I just want to mention that, by the way, that I have diagrammed all of these ceremonies out. I'll show you here. I have diagrammed the general picture, the particular picture, the household picture, and then also the type and antitypes, and also all the timing on the Passover, the fulfilling of the prophecies there, the types and so on. So I have these all diagrammed, including the diagram of the sun and the moon at the time the earth went dark. It wasn't an eclipse when the earth went dark when Jesus was on the cross. If anyone is interested in some of this, I'm willing to make copies for you. Okay. The Passover particular picture. Now, what we did here, remember on pages 469, 459 and 60 in the sixth volume, forget about the general picture now. He says there is a general picture, a larger picture. That's the one that the Israelites focus in on, because the Israelites focus in on their deliverance. But there is a reason that he gave a general picture. Some specific lessons in that, different from the what he calls a particular picture and the household picture. What we're doing here is comparing, but you actually could join together, as you well know. I'm sure you've all studied this year after year. You can bring together the particular picture with the household picture and make it one. The difference between a particular picture and a household picture in a general way is that he deals with the particular picture specifically to demonstrate that everything hinged around the firstborn. The conduct of the firstborn, and the firstborn being under the blood and following instructions. And then he draws the antitype from that, as shown on your diagram. Number one, the Paschal Lamb represented the Lamb of God. John 1:29. In my specific diagrams, I do have a lot more scriptures. The blood of the Lamb represented the blood of Jesus, the bitter herbs, the special trials that the firstborn, the antitypical firstborn, have. The unleavened bread, the bread of truth, Matthew 4:4, and the firstborn in that house represented the Christ, head and body. That the writer's focus was strictly on the firstborn in this so-called particular picture that he calls it. Now, I explain it the way I understand it. Very dogmatically, but don't take it that seriously. I mean, my mind's flexible too. If you want to object to it, fine. I still believe it the way I want to believe it. Anyway, the household picture is a little broader picture. Notice, in the household picture, the Lamb of God represents the same. First Peter 1:19. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Number two, the blood was on the doorpost and the lintels. It represents the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of our heart. Hebrews 10:19-22. The bitter herbs represent special trials, the trials that those that are under the blood have. Hebrews 12:6-8. The unleavened bread represents the bread of truth. Matthew 4:4. And the firstborn here represents the Christ, head and body. Hebrews 12:27. The household represents the household of faith. And you see, this is the difference now. He has broadened the picture to include the household of faith. Or in the gospel age, it would be anyone who is under the blood in the gospel age. It wouldn't be just the firstborn. It would include the great company, because they're under the blood also in the gospel age. You see. So the household picture includes a little bit more. In the antitype, you see, And that's why he's differentiating it in the sixth volume, page 459 and 460. And then, of course, you remember they had to be dressed, they had to be girded for a journey. They had to be dressed to travel, ready to go. And that represents how all those in bondage to Christ during the gospel age have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. And we think that's the reason for the differentiation of the particular picture and the household picture. In dealing with pictures, we have to realize pictures are limited. And you don't want to stretch a picture. It has a specific design, and that's where you leave it. Don't extrapolate on it. We have noted here, for your special study, if you haven't done it, I would suggest you study the type and the antitype of the Levites being traded for the firstborn, the firstborn being traded for the Levites later on. We realize it was a practical thing, because in the first place, I mean, just logistically, it was a practical thing, because instead of having a firstborn, you know, all the priesthood really had to come from one tribe, didn't it? And they selected the priests from that one tribe. So, consequently, if they would have had all these firstborn dispersed, and they would have been the priestly class, you see what kind of confusion you'd have had? But by doing it this way, then he could have one tribe which could serve the tabernacle and from which they could select the priest. Okay. Now let's consider, just for a few minutes, let's consider the comparison between Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 9. There seems to be considerable confusion in the minds of the brethren about Leviticus. Why Leviticus 9? Why Leviticus 9? What's the purpose of it? It reads the same. It's the same type. But it isn't the same type. And what I mentioned is, earlier, study the differences, not the similarities. And when you study the similarities, differences, then it helps to understand why the two ceremonial features. For example, in Leviticus 16, and by the way, I'd like to point out a sequence here. After the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, it took them about 3 months to get to Mount Sinai. There the law was established, Exodus 19. Now, after they got the law established, then God wanted to have a tabernacle, to have them to continue on this mediatorial relationship with them through the tabernacle and accomplish sin atonement. But it took time to build a tabernacle, almost a year, didn't it? So, what's the first thing they did? They first built the tabernacle. By the next spring, they're all ready to go with the tabernacle, begin their religious year. So, what did they have to do? They had the tabernacle, great. But they had no priesthood, they had no priest, and the tabernacle had not been consecrated yet. So the first thing they did is consecrate the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle. And then they selected a priesthood. Leviticus 8 is the selection, the ceremonial feature for selecting the priesthood. And we titled that, the pastor titled that, the consecration of the priesthood. That typified the consecration of the priest and the underpriest throughout the gospel age. Then they had to select a priest. And they didn't do this every year. You know, they did this when they needed a new priest. And he served for a long time. So they selected a priest now. They selected that priest, that high priest, who was going to serve. That's Leviticus 9. And then on the, it's the 10th day of the 7th month, future that year, they had their national atonement. That's what we call the atonement day, typical. And antitypical is the gospel age. When you think of it in those sequence, then it's pretty easy to follow. But you remember, let's turn to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Leviticus 16:15. Leviticus 16:6 first. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Yes. The high priest here antitypically represented Jesus. They offered the bullock, and the bullock represented the humanity of Jesus. The high priest represented Jesus as a new creature and his body. He offered the bullock for himself and his house. What about the sins of the people? What atoned for the sins of the people? Well, the 15th verse tells us, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, the goat, the Lord's goat, the one on which the Lord's lot fell. That is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So the goat was offered for the sins of the people. Now you begin to see the tie-in. First, it was the blood of the bullock that was taken all the way through with the incense and the coals. Remember? And the incense and the coals placed on the golden altar. And then they brought the blood of the bullock through. But no incense. Why no incense? Because our prayers are offered through Christ. Hebrews 10:13-15. And then no coals. Why no coals? Because our sacrifice, the coals represented the sufferings of Christ. Why bring more coals? The church shares. Blood of the goat represents the blood of the church. And we are associated with Christ in suffering. All of the value or the suffering is in Christ, not in us. But it's essential, isn't it? It was essential to accomplish the atonement for Israel, to have both the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. And typically, for mankind, it's essential to have the sufferings of Christ and his church. The application of the merit, the way it's carried out, the 19 centuries that it's carried out, represents a part of the sin offering. That's why it's necessary for us to be trained and prepared to be a sympathetic priest, And that's what Leviticus 9 is all about. Leviticus 9 was the selection of the priest, that high priest. We think that Leviticus 16 pictures and demonstrates the sin offering and the church's share in it. However, Leviticus 9 pictures the suffering and the training of Jesus and his followers and the glory that will follow. Do you notice the difference between 9 and 16? After they installed the priest, the priest came out with Moses and blessed the people. There was no blessing of the people on the Atonement Day. What happened when the Atonement Day sacrifices were finished? You can all tell me. They blew the Jubilee trump. They blew the Jubilee trump. Now, why did they blow the Jubilee trump? A picture. We're living in the antitypical day of atonement now, aren't we? But the Jubilee trump is blowing also. The antitypical Jubilee trump is blowing. You see why they did it that way? But in Leviticus 9, he came out and he blessed the people. There were two blessings, you remember. A left-handed blessing, as the pastor describes it, a one-handed blessing. And then there was a two-handed blessing. I think, this is my own thought, if you don't like it, throw it out. The left-handed blessing, the one-handed blessing, represents the blessings that humanity gets in the preparation for the kingdom during the presence of Christ. And then when the two-handed blessing goes out, the mediatorial reign will begin. And then the sentence of death will begin to be wiped out in the human race. I'd like to take you to one more point respecting our training as pictured in Leviticus 9. Hebrews 5, 1 through 5. And I thrill when I read this scripture. Hebrews 5, 1 through 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both sins and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought also, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now this has a double application. The first primary application of this, Paul, and you remember Paul was writing to the Hebrew church, and he was trying to instill in their minds that you no longer are under the typical. You are in the antitypical. You're an antitypical priest now, under priest. But he's saying here that those priests, they offered sacrifices. They could offer sacrifices for these people because they knew these people were weak and fallen just like they were. And so they could have compassion on them when they were offering these sacrifices. But let's bring us into focus now on Colossians 1:24 tied in with this. We fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. The priest here is Christ and his church. Now, we might change this a little bit and say, we can offer up, we can have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way, and even our brethren, weaknesses, because we have been touched with the same infirmity. So when we are sharing in the sin offering, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church, we can overlook our brethren's weaknesses. We're doing it for the body of Christ. We're doing it for the world. 1 Corinthians 15:29. We are baptized for the dead. So, don't look at your brethren's faults. Trust in God that when you offer a sacrifice for your brother, God can take care of their faults. The merit of the ransom is just as effective for them as it is for you. If you can trust God to forgive you of your iniquities, why can't you trust your brother? Trust God for your brother's iniquities being covered also. And look at the new creature and keep in focus. Remember, keep your mind up here. Look at that new creation. Just like Paul records in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I am determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ, that is the new creation, and him crucified. That was Paul's focus. That was Paul's focus. Our Father in heaven, our sacrifices together. It wasn't me, it wasn't my sacrifice, it's our sacrifices. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, this is the cup, drink ye all of it. When we go to our memorial, we look at the symbols of the bread and the cup. We think that those symbols have two applications. There's a primary significance and there's a secondary significance. First of all, the primary significance would be Jesus' body given as a ransom. John 6:48-51. And there Jesus states that he offered. Let's turn to John 6. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the body which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And that we understand to be the primary significance. Jesus' human body is represented in the bread. His human body as a ransom sacrifice. But we think there is a deeper significance than that, a secondary significance. Turn with me to Hebrews 10:5. And there he states, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. What body? When Jesus came to earth, when he left his life as a Logos, when that power was transferred to Mary, he received a body, the human body. And that human body was the ransom for all, wasn't it? But Paul has a deeper meaning here in Hebrews. He's saying that a body was prepared for him. The justified flesh of the Christ body. The body, the justified flesh of all the footstep followers of Jesus Christ. That's the body also that was prepared for him. That's why when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus said to Paul, "Why do you kick against the pricks?" Our Lord was feeling that in heaven as a spirit being. So, the body of Christ, the justified flesh of the body, and then he says in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." The offering of this justified Christ body, that sanctifies us, doesn't it? As we offer up our justified flesh, we are sanctified. And it's the preparation. It's by this will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Therefore, we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. Most of our life is laid down for the body, isn't it? It isn't laid down for the world in the sense that we don't have that much exchange with the world. No, most of our sufferings on behalf of our brethren. And the blood, the cup. The cup represents primarily Jesus' shed life. Blood is life expended or shed. And so that's what the blood represents. Secondary significance. John 6, 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Or in other words, unless you share in the sin offering, this is a secondary meaning now, unless you share in the sin offering, you will have no life within you, no divine life. That's the secondary significance. The primary is that unless you share in my sufferings, you won't get eternal life. But the secondary is that you will have no life in you. You will not achieve the divine nature. So, next week, when you drink of the cup and we eat of the bread, these are some thoughts that you can entertain. How we are a part of that offering for sin. We are a part of being broken with him, our justified humanity. We are a part of sharing in his experiences. And together, if we are sanctified with him, we will be glorified together. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Owen, for those thoughts on the memorial season and all those different aspects of atonement. Be at one with God, an amazing thing. Shows the grace of our Creator.
Our eternal God and Father, the God of all grace and Father of mercies, in whom we live and we move and we have our being, we thank thee. We thank thee for Christ, We thank Thee that You ask Him to die for us. And we thank Thee that we have this privilege now of having Him as our elder brother. We have the privilege of being of the same priesthood, this royal priesthood. We pray for grace to be faithful. We pray for grace to appreciate what He's done for us. And we pray for grace to shed that life abroad to others. We seek now Thy blessing upon the word spoken as Thou seest good, and Thy blessing upon all of us in our mind and hearts. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.